to a week of prayer and fasting. And as we were approaching this season in our church, I asked the Lord, God, we've been moving forward, and this is just me being honest with you about me being honest with the Lord. Is that okay? I said, God, I've been trying to move forward this year, but I'm feeling more stuck than I am anything else. Is it all right for the pastor to be a person sometimes? And I felt like, you know, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know what's next. God, can you help me? Can you help me not just as a pastor, but can you help me as a father? Can you help me as a husband? Can you help me as a son? Can you lead me? And I felt the Lord drop the word advance in my heart. Now, I know you might think, oh, those are just words. Words are words. But words matter. Words matter. They carry meaning. They mean things to us, and they mean things when we say them. They mean things when we commit them to our heart and to our memory. And I felt the Lord drop this idea that we are moving forward, and moving forward, that is a direction, but choosing to advance is a decision to keep going when you're in the middle of the mess and you think, man, I'm done. I'm cooked. I'm tired. I'm wore out. I'm discouraged. Paul tells us in Galatians, he says, don't get weary in doing good. Don't let yourself get tired. Don't let discouragement have the final say so. Don't let exhaustion be the determining factor in your relationship and activity for God. That's where we were last week. We're still moving forward. In fact, I would say here at Lifehouse, we're going to advance. We're choosing to advance. And that's not just as a church, although it is very much so as a church, but it's for you, for your family, for your personal relationship with Jesus. Because as long as you were living in any capacity of your life, especially your walk with God, if you are not advancing, you are retreating. Because there is no such thing as sitting still. If you are not actively pursuing growth, you are passively choosing decline. Okay, all right. I'm glad we're on the same page now. Get your Bibles out and go to Nehemiah chapter 4, if you would. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. It's a shorter book of the Bible. It's right after Ezra. And I believe it's right before Esther. Am I right? I think I'm right. Yeah. Nehemiah chapter 4. When you get there, say amen. If you're just going to look at it on the screen, say amen. Y'all got to bring your Bible to church. That's okay. I'd rather you look at the screen than not be here. Can we stand together as we read a few verses? I'm reading from Nehemiah 4. I'm going to start with verse number 1. Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and he mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Did they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked on the top of it." And then I prayed, that's Nehemiah, then I prayed, "Hear us, our God, for we are being mocked." And this is, you know, Jesus in the New Testament says, pray for your enemies. But doesn't always say how to pray for them. So maybe we can learn something here. "God, we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their heads. And may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders." Now, I'm not saying that's how we should pray, but it is in the Bible. Make of it what you will. At last, this is verse 6, at last the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm. Now, a few things. Again, Nehemiah does pray for his enemies. I think he was learning from King David and the Psalms that he left behind. You know, David prayed, shatter their teeth. I like that one. That's a good one. But what's most important here is that as Sanballat and Tobiah, which again, if you're looking for names to name children that you're going to have any time in the near future, don't just flip through the Bible and pick a fun one. You need to know who that name belonged to. Sanballat and Tobiah, no good. What Nehemiah does, though, is he listens to the mockings of these men, is he doesn't respond to them. He doesn't get up in their face and tell them where they can go and how fast they can get there. He doesn't get on Facebook and talk about how these jerks are getting in the way of what he's trying to do. To the person it may concern, in the original everything that's happening in and around Jerusalem Facebook group. If you know, you know. He talks to the Lord. When people are coming against him, he doesn't talk to those people. He talks to the Lord. And I think that's a really important lesson that we can learn just right there as we read that one passage together. I want to preach to you today a message called Remember the Lord. Can you look at your neighbor and tell them, remind them, remember the Lord. Father, I love you and I thank you that I get to do this. This is not a burden. This is not an obligation. It is a privilege to be here today in your presence and with your people. And God, I ask you, Lord, I'm going to do my best to preach this sermon. But God, even if I preach the best sermon that's ever been preached, it pales in comparison to what your spirit can do in an instant as we are surrendered to your presence and we are submitted to your will. So today, God, I pray above all things that we would have surrendered hearts, that we would have willing minds, and Lord, that we would have obedient spirits, God, to receive, to hear, and to respond in accordance, not to the words of a preacher, but to the moving and the promptings of the Spirit of God. Let it be so. And may your name be honored above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 You can be seated. Remember the Lord, which is important because I don't know about you, but Alex, sometimes you're probably going to judge me for this, but that's okay. I'll judge you too. But for real though, sometimes I forget the Lord. Can I be that honest with you? Sometimes I'm going through my day and I'm facing challenges and I'm dealing with situations. I'm having thoughts, I'm having concerns, and I'm having worries, and I'm facing some sort of opposition in my life. And before I even think about what God may want, what God may want to do, what may God want for me, I come up with some other solution, which usually isn't a solution. It's usually a way of complaining about my problem or opposition to somebody who will listen. Kristen. You know, Paul tells the church at Philippi, he says, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. But if I'm being really and brutally honest with you, more times than not in my own life, I have found myself worrying about everything and not praying about any of it. So I think it is important that every so often we stop and we remind ourselves to remember the Lord, because it is easy in our life of distraction and busyness to forget the Lord. It is one thing to know that the Lord is everywhere. It is another thing to be cognizant that the Lord is in this place. Remember the Lord. In 586 BC, Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem. They burn the temple. They tear down the walls around Jerusalem. And they carry hundreds and probably even thousands of Jewish people into exile into Babylon. And these are this is the time period where we get names like Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then a few years later in 539 BC, a country or a nation, an empire called Persia comes in and they conquer Babylon. And there was a king, his name was Cyrus. He begins to allow some of the Jewish people to go back to the land of Israel, to go back to Jerusalem, to begin rebuilding. And names in your Bible that occur during this time period are, and this is a good one, and I dare you to name your son Zerubbabel. That's a good one. I bet there's somebody out there. I'm going to look it up on Facebook when I get home today and see whose name Zerubbabel. But other names that are more common and more known to us are Ezra and Esther. And that is when the Persians come in and conquer. But then, even more years later, about 140 years actually after Babylon first comes into Jerusalem, Nehemiah enters the story. And I give you that backstory so you understand where we are chronologically in history, in the history of Israel. We're about 500 years before Jesus comes onto the scene, and we have Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not a priest. He is not a general. He is not a military man. He is nobody special. He is nobody important. He is a cupbearer to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. Literally, Nehemiah's job is to taste wine before the king gets it to make sure that it's not poisoned. How do you know if Nehemiah had a good day at work? Well, did he make it home? Because if he made it home, he had a good day at work. But if he is nowhere to be found, uh-oh. That's his job. That's what he does. But he is able to build a rapport with the king because of his close proximity. And listen, I'm going to preach 14 different sermons in one today. You might think that your position, your life, your job, your situation, your whatever, it might not look important as far as the standards of this world are concerned. But how many of you know God has a plan that supersedes any plan you could ever conceive in your mind? He has a plan for your life. He knows you. He loves you. He's called you, and he's put purpose on you. So do not ever diminish where you are in your life, whatever season you're in, because if you have surrendered it to the Lord, I can assure you that he is with you, he is for you, and he is working on your behalf to do something greater than you, through you, and for you. Is that okay? That was like sermon net number one, maybe three. I'm not sure where I'm at. He is a cupbearer to the king. He looks like a nobody, but in the plan of God for the people of God and the place of God, Nehemiah, and it's proof because we got a whole book in our Bible named after him, he's a somebody. Nehemiah in chapter 1 somehow or another hears, and I could tell you, but we're not going there today, he hears that the walls in Jerusalem surrounding the city are broken and the gates have been burned. And Nehemiah is overwhelmed with passion. And here's proof that the Lord's at work in this, is that Nehemiah hears about some walls that are messed up. And he goes into a season of mourning and prayer and fasting. It had to have been inspired by the Holy Spirit for him to do that. It wasn't just like Nehemiah thought to himself, I've never seen those walls. I don't know what those walls look like. But man, I love those walls, and I can't believe those walls are torn down. No, no, no. This is God working in him, giving him a burden for something that he's never even seen with his own eyes. And the Lord will do that when you surrender yourself to him. That's why this week of prayer and fasting is going to be really important for each of us. And so he begins to weep. He fasts. He confesses. He prays. And then in chapter 2, he goes to the king and he has a conversation with the king. And the king gives him permission, offers protection, and gives him resources to head back to Jerusalem to start a construction project to rebuild the walls around the temple in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, he goes, he inspects the ruins, he begins to call the local people, and to begin building, and the work begins, and it's looking really good. And then you have these three guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They start creating these problems for Nehemiah. They do not want Nehemiah to succeed. They do not want to see the walls around Jerusalem rebuilt. They do not want to see the people of God and the place of God restored to any measure of its former glory before Babylon and then before Persia came and did what they did. And so they do what they can do to begin interfering with what God and what Nehemiah are doing. And then by chapter 4, what started out as just mockery and making fun of what they're trying to do turns into bullying, and then it turns into threats of actual violence against Nehemiah and his crew. And Nehemiah and the people respond by praying, by posting guards, and by continuing the work that they know God has called them to do. Now, I hope all this connects here in a moment, because right now you might be just thinking you attended, you know, a few minutes of an Old Testament survey class. But I really think that this will make sense to you here in a few minutes. Can you guys say amen just to make me feel better about the uncomfortable silence in the room? All right, deal. So we pick up now with verse number 6 of chapter 4, and it says, at last, look at your neighbor and say, at last, the wall was completed to half of its height. Now, we don't know exactly how big this wall was, but we have some pretty good guesses. We believe that in some places the wall would have been as short as 20 feet, but in other places it would have been as tall as 40 feet. And this wall in some places would have been as narrow as 8 feet wide, but in other places it would have been as thick as 15 feet wide. But we do know one thing for sure, that the wall had to span 2.5 miles to make the circumference of ancient Jerusalem. So this is not some little Lego wall. This is a big deal that they are constructing around an entire city in ancient Jerusalem. And so it says, at last, the wall was completed to half its height. So if it's half its height and the goal is 20 to 40 feet, it's at least 10 height, and in some places, it's 20 feet high. And it's been completed that high around the entire city. For the people, the Bible says, had worked with enthusiasm, or they had worked with a lot of heart, a lot of motivation. And just as I read that, I think about my life, and I think about stories in this room that I know, and then think about stories in this room that I don't know, but I'm almost sure exist. I know that you are working on it. You're working on your life. You're working on your finances. You're working on your fitness. You're working on your degree. You're working on your marriage. You're working on raising your kids. You're working on whatever passion it is that God has put in your heart, and you know you're not to the finish. You are somewhere along the way. You started strong, and you've been moving forward, but maybe you got to this point, and if you're being really honest, you might just be tired and running on fumes. Anybody ever felt like they were running on fumes? I've ran out of gas a few times. I know what that's like. And you might even think, because you were not where you want to be, even though you're not where you used to be, you might even be tempted to think you've failed. And you might not even say, I failed. You might use other kinds of language like, I'm a failure. And now you've identified yourself with the supposed lack you see in your own life because you have a vision of what you're hoping for. You have a desire of what you want to see one day win. And because you are not there yet, you internalize that lack as failure in your own life. You might think you're letting other people down. You might think you're letting your family down, your church down, your friends down, your children down. You might even think that you're letting God down. Can I just encourage you and remind you and let you know it's not true. It's not true at all. And I recognize that for some of you in the room today, what I'm saying doesn't really resonate because your life is going great and you're working really hard and you're seeing a lot of progress and a lot of positive things. But for many of you in the room, that is unfortunately just not true right now. You're in the middle of it. Honestly, I can tell you that there are still Sundays that I make the journey from that seat to this spot right here. And I preached my first sermon 25 years ago this year. I've been in ministry 18 years. I've been the pastor of this church almost 9 years, and I still make that journey sometimes from there to here. And somewhere right in front of Julie, I go, oh my God, what am I doing? Are you okay? I figured I'd just tell you the truth today. I think, oh man, what am I doing? And I get to this point right here, and I say, open your Bibles, and I think, God, if you don't do this, this is going to be bad. And there have been Sundays when I've got tripped up on my words, and I've been back here looking for the trap door to fall into and then just run away, and nobody ever knows where I went. That's life sometimes. Sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes I still hear that voice in my head that says, you're fake, Drew. And everybody's about to figure that out. And I'm sharing this with you not because I want you to be my therapist, although I'm open. I'm sharing this with you because I want you to understand that if you find any area that you identify with similar feelings, I want you to know you're not alone. You're not by yourself. Unfortunately, it's a very common feeling that many of us struggle with, but also, even more unfortunately, it is a very common feeling that many of us surrender to, even though it's not true and it's not real. Often in our lives, our problem is not the enemy outside the walls, so to speak, but rather it is that voice of condemnation and criticism in your own head, and you can't trust it. You do not have to agree with every thought you think, and you do not have to agree with every feeling that you have. And so I got three things I want you to remember today, and I'll move relatively quick. The first thing I want you to remember is that the rubble is lying to you. The rubble is lying to you. Did anybody get flashbacks of the Flintstones cartoons when I said that sentence? Because I sure did. The rubble is lying to you. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10. Then the people of Judah began to complain. That, can I tell you that complaining is the death trap to any good work of God? Because complaining and praying are not the same thing. Okay. The people of Judah began to complain. The workers are getting tired. They started with enthusiasm, but here we are now in verse 10, four verses later. They began to complain, and now the workers are tired, and there is so much rubble to be moved. There is so much left to do to get where I know we need to be. And because I've worked so hard and I'm so worn out, and as I look around, I see so much that still needs to be done, I have now gathered the intelligence I need to come up with the fact that we will never become or accomplish the thing that we started out to do. But the rubble is lying to you. I want you to remember, are you guys okay? What are the people looking at? They are looking at half of a wall they've completed. They've built at least 20 feet tall of wall, 8 to 15 feet thick, 2.5 miles around the city. They have half of an amazing completed structure that they have worked on for just a few days, just a few weeks, mind you. And instead of looking at all of the great work they have accomplished, they are looking at all of the mess that they are still standing in. They are unable to see all that God has done for and in them because they are consumed with all that they feel like they are not yet. And when you get tired and when you get weary and you get burned out, all you can see is the mess. All you can see is the debris. All you can see is the work that has yet to have been accomplished. Discouragement never knocks on your door and says, look how far you've come. Wow, this is amazing. You're doing so great. Weariness never says, look at all the improvement you've made. No, it says, look at this mess. What are you doing with your life? Look at all this work you still have left to do. I want to tell you today that the rubble is not proof that you have failed, but the rubble is evidence that you are in the middle of going somewhere important. Because you may not be finished, but you are not where you started. You may not be where you're going. I would venture to say that there's, because you're still breathing and you still have purpose, there is not a single person in this room who has completed all that God has for them. Every single one of us are still, we've either completed something God has for us, we're in the middle of something God has for us, we're about to start something God has for us, something. We're always moving forward. We're always growing closer. We're always in the middle of becoming more of the man or the woman when our life is surrendered to Jesus, who God made us to be. And that always involves some sort of process. And it's never clean and tidy and easy, if I'm being real with you. It's almost always messy and difficult, and there's going to be sweat, and there's going to be tears. And if you're as clumsy as me, there's going to be blood too. The rubble, the mess, the debris, the pain, the problems. It's not proof that you failed. It's proof that you're in the middle of advancing forward to be, to become, and to accomplish all that God has put on your life to do. The rubble's lying to you. Secondly, remember, and I told you this last week, you're doing better than you think. I think you need to hear it again this week. Remember, the wall was halfway built around the entire city of Jerusalem by hand, by a bunch of people who were not vocational builders. They had no DeWalt. Can I get an amen? They had no Milwaukee. They did not even have a Ryobi. If you know, you know. And if you don't know, you are confused right now. And they did all of this while they were fighting for their lives. Not with a Glock or a SIG, but with a sword. And again, if you know, you know. They got a trowel in one hand and a dagger in the other hand, or a sword in the other hand, and they're laying down mortar and they're holding off bad guys with the other side. And they've done all that they've done. You're doing better than you think, Lifehouse Church. You're doing better than you think. From verse 6 to verse 10, they go from looking at what they've accomplished to instead looking at what a mess they're in. And can I just be real with you? That switch is so easy to flip in your life. Just being really practical with you, a few bad nights sleep, some bad news that you weren't expecting, some interruptions to your routine, the next thing you know, everything hurts and you're dying. It's amazing how we can go from the mountaintop to the valley based off of just a few seemingly insignificant external factors in our life. And then, of course, there's always situations where maybe it is just season after season, year after year, burden after burden, heartbreak, difficulty, pain, problem, and it just wears you down. But in those moments, instead of seeing how well you've persevered through it all, it's so easy to see all that you have yet to become and all you have yet to accomplish. And I just want to remind you, you are doing better than you think. Yes, you may have stumbled. Yes, you may have fallen down. Yes, you may have messed up. But guess what? You showed up today. You're in the building. You're watching online. You worshiped today. You sang today. I guarantee you at some point you've prayed something today. You're moving forward. You might just be inching forward, but can I tell you, forward is forward. Progress is progress. You're in the building. Give yourself some credit. Things probably haven't gone like you planned. I don't know that they ever go like I plan. Can I get a witness? But God is sovereign and He has a plan. I read this, or I quoted it last week, Romans 8:28. We know this verse. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. I love that verse. I want to just pull that verse out of the Bible and just put it everywhere in my house, in my truck, and just read it all the time. But doggone it, there's another verse right after that verse. And we don't often quote this verse with Romans 8:28. Dun, dun, dun. You see, there's a word up there that we like, but we assume we know what it means. We know that God causes everything to work together for thee. We know that God causes everything to work together for thee. Now, here's what I have learned in 41 years of living. That my definition of good and God's definition of good are rarely, if ever, the same. Now, I don't mean that this verse is not still comforting and helpful and encouraging, because it very much so is. But more times than not, if I'm being really honest with myself and with the Lord and with you today, I have come to determine and understand that what I thought was going to be good, God said, no, that ain't good. It might look good, it might be easy, but it's not good. God actually, through his word, tells us what he means by good. And it's in verse 29. For God knew his people in advance. He knows who you are. He's chosen you, the Bible says. But this is what's good to God, that we become like his son. God works all things together for the good. What is good? That you would be more like Jesus. Now that word become, this is from the New Living Translation, and so it uses the word become there. But if you were to look in another translation that might do a more word-for-word translation of the Greek New Testament, it would use one of two other words, conformed or molded. In other words, it's like my daughter Olivia is in the room today, and she loves to, she's embarrassed now just because I said her name, she doesn't want to be associated with me. She's very talented when it comes to sculpting with clay. But here's the thing. She goes to Hobby Lobby and she buys a thing of clay. She doesn't just put it in her room and go, wow, this looks so good. No, she takes the clay out and she squeezes it and she molds it and she shapes it and she conforms it. And sometimes she cuts it and sometimes she removes pieces from it. And then sometimes she puts it in the oven and bakes it. Right? To make it strong. And sometimes she leaves some of it pliable so that it has some flex to it. What I'm saying is that sometimes God's definition of good is not the same as my definition of good, because usually my definition of good is God removing all the things in my life that are difficult that he's actually saying, no, I can't take that away from you, because you see, I'm actually using that to shape you and to mold you and to make you. And then it's me asking God to give me that thing that I think he's taking away. And he says, no, I've got to cut that away, you see, because when you have that thing on you, you don't look like my son. You look like a product of this world, not like a product of heaven. So I've got to take my scalpel and I've got to remove that piece of you, because God says, my definition of good for you is not that you would have an easy life, not that you would have a problem-free life, but that you would have a Jesus-conformed life. Again, though, this is like super unpopular. Because when you go and get that verse tattooed on your arm or get a sticker made for your car, you're like, I ain't putting verse 29 with that. Because I want to define what's good for my life. But God says that doesn't work that way. Who does he cause everything to work together for the good? Those who love him and who are called. You can't say I love him if I don't want to be like him. And you can't say I'm called if I'm not willing to be shaped. You see, God's plan, I was going to say is rarely, but it's never my plan. It's never the way I would have written it out. But it's always better. It may not feel better. But when I get to the other side of whatever season or whatever moment that was, I can look back on it and go, I see what you did there. You're pretty smart. I think you might know what you're doing. And with that thought in mind, I want you to remember that you are doing better than you think. Not because things have gone your way, but because God still has his hand on your life and he's still making you, molding you, and shaping you into the man or the woman that he knows you to be. He's not disappointed in you. He knew you before you were born. He knew all the mistakes you were going to make before you ever made them. He knew when you were going to mess up. He knew when you were going to fail. He knew when you were going to fall. He didn't let him down because you weren't holding him up. You're doing better than you think. The people in Jerusalem were upset because they had only completed half. But if you go read the whole story, God's bragging on them because they've already completed half. I just feel like, I know this is true for me, and it might be true for some of you in the room, and if it is true for you, you need to hear this. It's so easy to mistake the harshness of my inner critic with the voice of God. And we'll say things like, well, God talked to me and he said this to me. But here's the thing. If that voice that you're talking about isn't loving and gracious and patient, it's not the Lord. Because the fruit of the Spirit that's recorded in the book of Galatians is actually a representation of God himself. And if that voice that you're hearing does not identify with the fruit of the Spirit, then it's not God. It is a voice that you've created inside your mind is probably influenced by another spirit, a lowercase spirit, that is not the Holy Spirit. Are we okay? Third thing to remember. Look up. Look at your neighbor and say, look up. Don't look up too much. There's things up there. Spiritually, look up. Not down. Not around. Nehemiah 4:14. This is Nehemiah talking. He says, then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people, and I said to them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Don't be afraid of what might happen. Don't be afraid of what has happened. But then he says, remember the Lord. Can I just tell you? William Wallace has nothing on Nehemiah. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, and your wives. In other words, get your attention off the critic, even if you're the critic, because some of you are more focused on that critical voice in your mind than you are on the loving voice of your Father. And here's the thing that the scriptures remind us, that it is actually the love of God that draws us to repentance. And this is what that means. It means that it is the kindness of God. It is the love of God. It is the patience of God. It is the long-suffering of God. It is the compassion of God. It is the goodness of God. We sang about it, that leads us to a life that is transformed, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is not the anger of God, or the harshness of God, or the meanness of God, or the wrath of God. Those things do not change people. If you hear a voice of condemnation in your mind, it is not from your Heavenly Father. Now, you may hear a voice of conviction. Can we talk about that? Can we separate those two things? Because yes, God will lead you to change your life, not because he doesn't love you or not because he doesn't like you, but because he does love you and he does like you. Can you guys focus with the, y'all are good, right? There's three directions you can look here in this verse. You can look down at the rubble and you can hear that inner critic in your mind say, you're not enough. You never have been and you never will be. You're a fraud. You're a failure. And that's what happens when we start looking down at the mess. You can look around at the others. And you can start comparing your life to everybody else around you. You can begin judging your worth, judging your life off of what you see other people doing, accomplishing, having, possessing, and being. And then start feeling like you're not enough. Or you can look up at the Lord. And what you see when you look up at him, obviously, we're talking spiritually. Don't look at the lights. They'll hurt your eyes. Is that you become less consumed with yourself, less consumed with your progress, less consumed with what somebody else is doing, And you begin to get consumed with his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his love and his kindness and his patience and his gentleness. And all the things that previously told you you're not enough, you're not doing enough, you're not good enough, you're failing, you still have so far to go. Those voices get silenced as your focus changes on the voice of your Heavenly Father. And he reminds you, I've chosen you. And if I start something good in you, I'm going to see it through. I'm going to bring it to completion. I make everything work together for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purpose. And as his voice becomes louder, all the other voices get quieter. You can look at the wall and you can see the unfinished mess. You can look at your life and you can look at those around you. You can see all the things that you're not yet. But I want you to know that your Father looks at you and he does not see an incomplete work. He sees a son and he sees a daughter. Sorry, Olivia, this is what happens when you come in here. I don't look at my 13-year-old. We practiced driving a few weeks ago. We're lucky we still have a church because we did it in this parking lot out here. You okay, baby? I've waited for this moment. And I hope she will acknowledge my existence enough to tell you that I'm telling the truth. As she was practicing driving, I would not let her drive on the road yet. Let's just be honest. We're in the parking lot and we probably made 50 laps around the parking lot out here in the church, maybe more. And I saw a little improvement as we went on, but ultimately, she's still got a long way to go. Can I tell you what I didn't say to my daughter when we got home, after I drove us home? I didn't say, "Geez, Olivia, you started driving an hour ago. Why haven't you figured this out yet?" I didn't go, "Gosh, I don't even know if I want to tell people you're my kid because you can't even drive." I may have made fun of her a little bit, but not a whole lot. In fact, I did the exact opposite. I put a story on Facebook because I was so proud. Not that my daughter was learning how to drive, but I was so proud because in that moment, I couldn't have cared less about the driving. What I cared about was the company that I had. What I cared about was I was with my little girl who I've known since before she was born. Her name has been in my heart. It's tattooed on my arm. I've loved her before she even knew who I was. I didn't care whether or not she could drive. Now, eventually, that will change. I want her to be able to go to Food City for us. But my love for her and the value that I put on her life is in no way connected to what she can accomplish in this life and in this world. It is 100% dependent upon, that's my girl. And I love her, and that's enough. And once you start hearing that voice from your Heavenly Father, that's when you know I'm hearing from God. The enemy gets silenced. The comparison gets silenced. No. That's my Father talking, because he said he loves me, and he told me he's known me since before I knew him. He said, I don't care what you can do for me because, see, I can't offer anything to him that he doesn't already have. He doesn't have any needs. He doesn't have any lack. What he wants is my company. He wants to be with me. He wants to know me and me to know him. That's the voice of my Father. You're doing better than you think today because you showed up. And I want to encourage you, If you're struggling with that voice of negativity, maybe you speak it out loud, maybe you hear it in your own mind, I want you to hear me today. It is not from God, and it is time for you to tell that voice to go back where it came from. And then it's time to get in His Word, to spend time in His presence, because He's looking for your company today. He wants to spend some time with you. He's not worried about what you can do for Him or what you bring to the table, because He's the one that brought the table to you. Would you stand with me? If you're in the house today, I want you to, well, first of all, if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. And I only ask you to do that because I want you to feel a complete and total liberty to respond without worrying about what anybody else would think. If you're in the house and you're saying, Pastor Drew, I've been looking at the mess and I've been listening to the critics. And for most of us, that critic is probably our own self. But today, I want to remember the Lord. I want to look up. I want to be reminded of His goodness and His glory. And I also want to be reminded of His love for me. If that's you and you're in the house, would you just lift your hand so I can pray for you right where you are? I'm not going to call you forward or call you out. All over the house. All over the house. I know there's more. Come on, raise it high. Raise it high. Thank you so much, God. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus for my brothers and my sisters that the voice of the enemy would become drowned out increasingly more and more as the voice of our Father, as your voice becomes more and more known in our life. God, I pray that my friends, my brothers, my sisters would be reminded today of who they really are in Christ. And while none of us claim perfection, the truth is, I would say almost all of us, if not all of us, are doing better than we think we're doing because we showed up. God, today, if there needs to be a place of correction in our lives, let that be revealed to us. But God, we do ask above all things that you would speak to us, that we would hear the loving words of our Father, and that we would respond, and that we would press in. And God, that we would just remember that, Lord, you don't speak to us out of frustration. You don't speak to us out of disappointment, but rather you speak to us out of love. Because love is not something you do. Love is who you are. And I pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hey, can we celebrate the Lord this morning?